Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for joining with us this evening, those who are here in person and also those who are live streaming. You can do that at Judy Glennie's, that's my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage where it says services, you can have a drop-down menu there and it'll link you to YouTube. So we try to post those right after the service, so most of you are familiar with that if you go to the YouTube. We've had quite a few new folks joining us on YouTube, so thank you so much for that. Appreciate it. And our Facebook is up too, so God has really opened the door, and we have a lot of visitors checking us out, so hope you'll stay with us as we get into the book of Ephesians. And so our classes are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. The teaching there is consecutive. We're going through the book of Hebrews. Currently, we're in chapter 10, getting ready for the section dealing with applications. So a lot of people want to know, what do I do with this theology? What do I do with the Word of God? And so the writer of Hebrews has a lot of things that we can do, the application of the Word of God to your experience coming up in chapter 10. So that's our Sunday class. After our second service on Sunday, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully some of you can join with us. And I understand Dorothy Brown's going to be here this week. And so we're looking forward to that. And she's our soprano. And we kind of miss that high note that she hits. She said she's not sure if she can still do it. But anyway, they'll be here. So appreciate that and look forward to that on Sunday. On Thursday this evening, of course, we're studying the book of Ephesians. And after our class this evening, we have some time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give me a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer or thanksgiving or praises this evening or next Thursday if you have one that you'd like us to entertain. And then, of course, on Wednesday, my wife has a class for the ladies here, and they're finishing up seven churches in Asia Minor. I think they're in the last one, the Church of Laodicea. Those are found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, actual literal churches in the first century in Asia Minor, but also types of churches throughout the church age. And even some people believe that they represent different periods historically of the church, at least generally speaking, down through history, which would put us in the Laodicean era if we look at that last church that's referenced in Revelation chapter 3. That's a lukewarm church, and that pretty much describes the church out there today. So finish up with Judy, if you a lady and you want to come, be here at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, and they're going to finish that. And then she still hasn't told me what they're going to do next. So the ladies have a good time in their Bible study on Wednesday. A couple of announcements. As you know, we mentioned the fact that the Berean Call, which is a conference that's in Bend, Oregon, and that's coming up August the 25th through the 27th. It's a great conference. They usually debunk many of the cults and the occult out there and present the clarity of the gospel. And basically, the Bereans were the ones who examined the scriptures to see whether these things that Paul and others were teaching were correct. And so that's why they call them Bereans. And so this organization, of course, started by Dave Hunt, and Tom McMahon has picked up the mantle now that Dave has been promoted and went to be with the Lord. So that's August 25th through the 27th. If you're interested, let me know. Give them a call down there, and you can go to Berean Call. I think the website is simply thebereancall.org/conference, so you can get the information and join us. It's only about 3 hours down there, so be a great time of fellowship. And they need to know, because they have a fairly limited place to meet at this point, so they'd like to know how many folks are going to come. Also, one of our missionaries, Jim and Phyllis Myers, actually husband and wife, missionaries to the Ukraine, and they're going to be here on June the 28th, coming up real soon. That'll be on Tuesday. Tuesday, June the 28th, they're going to have several different meetings, but they're going to be here, and we'll broadcast it live on Facebook and then on our YouTube, so all of you out there will be able to see and hear Jim and Phyllis and the information dealing with the Ukraine. In that connection, I just wanted to take a moment or two and look at one of the things that Jim sent a letter, and it was kind of pertinent because we've been talking about prayer, particularly on Sunday. And prayer, of course, is going to come up when we get down to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 15, really, almost to the end of the chapter. We have prayer, and we'll be looking at a study or the doctrine of prayer at that time. I've had people tell me, do any churches teach on prayer? I said, yeah, we do, and we're going to be doing it when we get down a little further in chapter 1, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1. But the thing that was interesting, I won't read the whole letter. I think we did in a previous class. I think Judy read it to her ladies. And this is simply indicating what's going on in the Ukraine. We'll get more information when Jim comes and presents what's going on. He still has contacts there. They had some seminars and started some local churches there and taught many of the pastors that are still there. And believe it or not, with all the destruction, all the mayhem, they are still teaching. It says the Word of God Church continues, this is in the Ukraine, to meet as a body on Sundays. Sometimes outside, since most of the buildings have been bombed, but they still have Sunday worship, can you believe, in the Ukraine. Talk about committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. With small groups left in the city, but through the internet, they have a growing congregation. But they also, listen to this, they also have twice daily prayer meetings online. So twice a day they get together for prayer. It's interesting, when adversity hits, when catastrophe hits, when the enemy is oppressing us, that seems like the time when people rise up and they demonstrate either that they have great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they become casualties and fall away. These individuals have prayer meeting twice a day amid all the mayhem, and of course they're meeting on Sunday, and they're doing it, of course, online as well. Morning and evening, they sign in and join together for prayer, so they know who's there praying. Now, this is what we call being serious in prayer, just as Peter exhorted us to be. And they have online Bible studies two times a week, in spite of the adversity and the aggression of the Soviet army. So very, very fascinating. We need to keep in mind and pray, particularly for those over in the Ukraine. Also, we mentioned consistently the fact that if you're interested, and you should be, in our Constitution, you can go to patriotacademy.com and see the information there by Rick Green and David Barton, two consummate experts on the Constitution, constitutional law, the Declaration of Independence, the writings of the Founding Fathers, and the greatness of how our nation was founded. You can go to patriotacademy.com and get that information. Also, if you haven't seen the movie 2000 Mules, you need to go online to salemnow.com to view that movie by Dinesh D'Souza, basically on how the 2020 election was corrupted. So we have those announcements, and we try to consistently go through those for people so that they're aware of what's going on both in our congregation and in the greater congregation of God, including the Ukraine. So don't forget to pray for those in the Ukraine. They're consistently praying. We need to do likewise. It's a custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This, of course, we believe facilitates the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit if we confess any sins that we're aware of. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, of course, even to believers, is to convict us of sin. And he does this for the unbeliever, but also for believers. Because even as believers, we have an old nature, and from time to time, too often sometimes to recount, we have sin that creeps into our life, whether it's mental or verbal or overt. And so we need to acknowledge and confess those sins so that we continue to have fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and of course they were judged at the cross, so they're basically already forgiven. He just wants us to know that we have recognized sin in our life, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the same time, it picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't even know that we'd committed. And so we take time for silent prayer, to prepare our hearts and minds in the usual manner, and also to prepare our notes and anything that we need to take care of as we begin our class so that we're not distracting to others and therefore giving honor to the Word of God. With that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, then, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's alive and powerful. We thank you that you have given to us everything that we need to know in this life by way of who you are and the plan that you have for us and the blessings that you have given to us both in time and those that will accrue to us in eternity. We thank you for all these marvelous gifts, but especially the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin through your Son's work on the cross, Christ's death on the cross providing that magnificent, so great salvation for all of us. We thank you for that. We pray as we study this evening that you'd edify our hearts and souls and minds as we study the things in the Scripture that you have given to us so that we might be edified of soul, that we might be challenged and motivated. We pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Boy, after about 5 weeks, we've made it all the way to verse 4. Isn't that amazing? Now, one of the interesting things is, people say, boy, it seems like it takes you forever. Well, sometimes there's quite a bit of material. I do have to muse in certain ways because when I look at the commentaries, many times they almost skip these first few verses and say, well, they're introductory. Paul says, greetings to you all, and I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets into the message, and then they begin to present information. But we see that there's so much already in just these introductory verses that sets the table, so to speak, for the meal that we're going to have known as the book of Ephesians. And already, as we began this, we looked at a study called the Sphere of Truth, which isn't really taught here in detail. It's explained more in detail in 2 John, and we noted that previously, but we've talked about the Sphere of Truth and the fact that we are in that Sphere of Truth. And then from the truth of God, we have coming the love of God, which basically is the motivation that caused God to have a plan. In fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as we understand. And so out of his love, he generated a plan. Generally, we call that plan grace. And so the plan of grace extends to us and gives us the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, instead of judging us, God has given us mercy through the cross of Calvary. So grace has its action, or the work of grace is mercy. We sometimes call mercy grace in action. We're going to see some of those passages even as we get into the study in later verses in this first chapter. And from there, if we accept that gospel, if we accept the work of Christ, we have peace. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. Paul has much to say about that in several of his epistles. And so we looked at the Sphere of Truth already, an important concept that we see. We got that with two pieces in verse 2, grace and peace, two of the five things that are part of the Sphere of Truth. And then secondarily, we looked at the fact that the blessings that we have come from heaven. And so it says there that in verse 3, the blessings that we have are prepared for us, many of them still waiting for us as we continue to grow spiritually. Blessings in time, as well as those that will accrue for us in eternity, given to us at the judgment seat of Christ. But they are in heavenly places, it says. So we stopped there and looked at a study of the heavens in brief. and many people really don't understand much about the heavens. I heard a preacher just the other day who said, well, we're not going to go to heaven. People have this idea when you die, you go to heaven. Well, I'm here to tell you that you do go to heaven. Now, we don't go to outer space. We don't go out into the outer galaxies. We go to a place called the New Jerusalem that Jesus has prepared, but it's certainly in the heavens. It's going to be there all through the millennial kingdom, so we'd have to say that we go to heaven when we die. The Lord's going to take us to be in that place. He told us in John 14, 1 through 3. So we looked at the heavenly New Jerusalem. It was the place that was promised to Abraham, but he didn't get to see it. It was a hope that he looked forward to, and he'll get to go into that kingdom in his resurrection body at the second advent. We actually get to beat him because we get there at least 7 years earlier at the rapture of the church. But we do go to heaven. So if you weren't with us, you can go back and look at those studies on heavenly places. And so we looked at the sphere of truth. We looked at the heavens, a brief. And now we're going to be looking at the doctrine of election, which is really one of those tough doctrines in Scripture. I heard a preacher the other night talking on that. And if he didn't have that thing all fouled up, it was just mystifying to me. I almost was in tears listening to his presentation. And of course, it is difficult. It's a concept that many people do not understand, and I recognize that, so I can't be too hard on him, because scholars have debated really as far back as we can remember in the first century. The church fathers wrestled with this idea of election. We'll talk a little bit more about it. So we need to look at that, because it comes up in verse 4 when it says, he chose us in him. That word choosing has to do with election. And so that's something that we have to deal with, and it has become a divisive principle in Christendom today. Some churches, they are staunch Calvinists, believing that God is sovereign and he sovereignly decides who will be saved and who won't, and basically negating free will. There are others who say, well, we do have free will, and we'd certainly have to be in that category. But the ones that believe we have free will believe that we can lose our salvation. So there are all manner of confusion with this doctrine of election. So we're going to try to, I'm going to take my swing at it and give you the best information I have on the doctrine of election. And then, if that's not enough, we saw that actually in verse 1, we have those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see it again in verse 3, that the heavenly places in Christ. And so we see it over and over again. And we're going to see it many times in these first chapters dealing with our position in Christ. It's so important. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, which used to be taught as theology in most seminaries, talks about the concept of positional truth. Many have developed it since then, but it's the concept that we are what we are by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. And of course, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore we're in Christ, in God, and we can't get out, so that's part of our eternal security. By the way, we also looked at the study of eternal security, another very important doctrine in this first section. So that gives us 5 already to this point. And so we're going to be seeing these and continue to look at them. Also, when we get down to verse 15 through 19a, the rest of it simply demonstrates why we pray. But in verse 15 through 19, we have prayer. So we're going to study the doctrine of prayer. So we actually have 6 major doctrines that are in these first passages down through chapter 1. And of course, that's not the only thing. We're going to get into marriage. We're going to get into family, all kinds of wonderful things. And as one of my Bible students here is wont to say very often, the armor of God. So we're going to discuss the armor of God and what that's all about. And Paul developed it looking at the soldiers that he was chained to, those Praetorian Guard. And as he looked at the various accoutrements of their bodily armor, he thought in terms of the Christian life, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. And so he titled the various facets of the equipment that the believer has patterned after the armor of the Roman soldiers. So it's another fascinating section. So a lot of wonderful things we're going to see as we go through the book of Ephesians, a great book of application addressed to the early church and, of course, even to us today. So all of these things, very, very important as we see. And so tonight we're looking at election, but before we do it, we need to take a moment and take a look at the outline and then go back and see where we are in the verse, and then we'll go to the doctrine of election. In our study, verse 3 to 14 of the first chapter deal with spiritual blessings. We have the provision of spiritual blessings, which is basically 4 through 14. And then we have 8 specific blessings. Now, that's not all. There are literally hundreds of blessings that we have in this life, as well as those that will accrue and be given to us at the judgment seat of Christ in eternity. So we have hundreds of blessings. And so different times, Paul and other writers, even the writer of the book of Hebrews, will address various facets of the Christian life, what we should do, plus the blessings that we have. Here we have a list of 8 with some subcategories within those, going through verses 4 through 14. So the first one of these is the fact that we are chosen in Christ. Well, the idea of positional truth is totally locked in to the idea of election. We'll see how that works out as well. And so that's the outline. And as we go to verse 4, we'll go back. We did the very first part of this, and so we're going to go back and pick it up and then go to the doctrine of election. So at least we get through verse 4, and we did most of that last time. But verse 4 starts off here. It says, in the same way, or just as, he chose us in him. Now that, of course, goes back to the previous verse. God was in Christ, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In the same way, he chose us in Christ. That is so important, because the fact that he has given us spiritual blessings by being in Christ, then also we are said to be chosen or elect in Christ. That is the answer to the whole question of election, as I believe you will see, and as many scholars do not understand and confuse the issue. At any rate, we'll develop that as we go along. And so in the same way that he gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, our position in Christ, in the same way he chose us in him. And so that's what it says there. And we have this word, eklego, which is, or eklegomai, which means to choose or to select. That's basically the idea. You can't get around it. So in some way, God has selected us. The question is, does he only select certain ones to be believers and others he rejects and doesn't select? Sounds like God's unfair. Well, we're going to try to deal with that subject, which is basically a conundrum. That's a big theological term, which means nobody really knows the answer to this. And of course, people have posited various ideas. So we'll look at some of those as we go along. At any rate, God chose us, it says, in him. There's our position in Christ. Us is plural. And most of the time we see election dealing with plural nouns such as us, rather than he chose me. And the idea of choosing us is that he chose the church as a unit for service. So he chose the church. When he designed the church from eternity past, Paul calls it a mystery because they didn't know about it in the Old Testament. And so that mystery was a reference to the church. And so just as God chose Israel, meaning not all Israel was saved, but he chose Israel to be his evangelistic arm. In the same way, he chose us, the church, to serve and be the evangelistic arm in this dispensation. Again, that's one of the answers for the doctrine of election. And so we've got that far. And then we said before the foundation of the world. And so this, of course, is when this occurred. And that's because God is omniscient and he knows the beginning from the end. The question is, does he coerce our volition, or do we have legitimate volition? And how does that How does that square with God knowing in advance how you're going to decide without causing you to decide? So there's the conundrum. There's the difficult problem. And we'll address that as we go along. At any rate, we looked at a few verses here. The key verse, as we noted last time, in Isaiah 42:1, we'll come back to that, where God the Father and the Holy Spirit basically elected Christ. So when we believe in him, we share that election positionally, even though we do it subsequent in history to our own day when we believe. But we're entered into union with Christ in the same way that we share his death. When Christ died, we died with him. I wasn't even born then. How could I die with Christ? And yet Paul says we died with Christ. How'd we do that? Positional. We're entered into union with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, I haven't even been resurrected yet. How can I be in his resurrection? Positionally, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Physically, I'm right here. But positionally, I died with him, I was buried with him, and I will be resurrected with him positionally. In the same way, I'm elect in him in eternity past. So we looked at Isaiah 42. We'll come back to it. Now, there are several tough passages that deal with election that we will address. And most folks who defend election from the standpoint that I do, and not from the hyper-Calvinist position, meaning that man doesn't have free will and God sovereignly picks certain ones and doesn't pick others, meaning that God would be unfair, and therefore every command in Scripture, every conditional statement really is a lie, because if he says do it, you're going to do it whether you like it or not. If he says, if you do this, well, there's no condition. He knows whether you're going to do it. If, in fact, he has foreordained every movement and every decision, then it comes back to say, well, then God made me do it. Kind of like Flip Wilson. Some of you may remember a comedian. He used to say, the devil made me do it. And that was his favorite line. Well, what we have to say in the sovereignty is God made me do it. He made Adam and Eve sin. Wait a minute. God can't sponsor sin. He doesn't cause the sin. Therefore, man had free will. Well, does man have free will or does God make him sin? You can't have it both ways. It's a conundrum. All right. So we see these passages and we're going to look at them. I'm not going to give them right now other than the verse. You can jot them down. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Acts 13:48. We're going to come back to them. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Acts 13:48, and of course our passage, Ephesians 1:4, which I've kind of already discussed. Those are the three quintessential, difficult passages dealing with election. All the rest can be reasonably explained in a number of ways, as we've already noted. So that brings us down then to the end of this verse he says at the last part of the verse, why did he do this? So that we should be holy and blameless. And so we noted last time, holiness has to do with being a set apart unto God's purpose. And therefore, whether we live up to that purpose or not, we've been set aside for that purpose. It's kind of like getting a job and someone says, this is the job description. And then you fail to do the job and eventually you may lose your job or get called on the carpet. And so this is the job description, but you failed to fulfill it. And so we are set apart by God, saints, sanctified, whether we ever live a sanctified life or not. And so the goal of the Christian experience is to do what we have been set apart to do, to be separated out. That's holy. Then the word blameless has to do with the Old Testament sacrificial system, because they would bring an animal that was without spot or blemish. It would be blameless. It would be unblemished, if you will. It would be without any spot or wrinkle of any kind. And so the church will be like that when we come to the judgment seat of Christ. But in the meantime, we got some wrinkles, don't we? We have some faults. We have old sin natures. But the idea is that ultimately we should be blameless like that lamb without spot or blemish. Well, fortunately, we have an advocate. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he was sinless. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to be declared blameless. We are said to be justified. We are said to have the righteousness of God. Even though we may not live it, we have it imputed at the moment of salvation. And this will really be fulfilled at the judgment seat of Christ, because it says before him. and before him moves us into the presence before God. Now, we see that mentioned a number of times. Once, of course, here. Three times in the New Testament it speaks about being in the presence of God. Here, and also in the book of Jude, the last epistle written, other than the book of Revelation and the Gospels, the last epistle written by anyone other than Paul or John the Revelator. And so if we go to the book of Jude and we look at the final few verses there, let's see if I can get over there, Jude verse 24. So in Jude verse 24, almost the last verse here, it says, "Now to him who is able," is God able? Well, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, I think he's able. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory," that's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice what it says, "blameless and with great joy." So there's the blameless condition which will be come reality at the judgment seat of Christ, if not before. So we see it there, and we see it in the sister epistle to the book of Ephesians, and that is in Colossians. And so we can go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. Colossians 1, verse 22. We'll go to verse 21 and pick up the thought. "Although you," speaking of the believers in the church of Colossae and to us by application, "to you who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." You say, well, that wasn't me. Well, according to God, you were, I was. And so we were engaged in evil deeds, things that were contrary to God's word and God's law. "Nevertheless," verse 22, "he has now reconciled you." That means to make peace. He's made peace with us. And how did he make peace with us? "In his fleshly body through death." This is Jesus Christ being the intercessor and dying for our sins. Why? "In order to present you before him," that is at the judgment seat of Christ, and of course at the great presentation before the Father in Daniel chapter 7, where we come before the Father and Jesus Christ receives the kingdom. And so he actually gets to present us right there before the Father in Daniel chapter 7, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so we have these verses where this idea of blameless and presenting before the Father occurred, just those three times. But also we see this concept found throughout much of the New Testament, as we've seen. And then there's one last phrase in this verse, "in love." And so it's kind of interesting. We noted that verses 4 through 14, actually 3 through 14, one continuous sentence. Now, along the way, we have periods placed in the text in the New American Standard, but in reality, because of the relative pronouns that connect one sentence to the next, or one verse to the next, it's really all one sentence. We noted that in extant literature, this is certainly one of the longest. I know there might be more sentences out there that are longer, certainly the longest one we know of in the Bible. And so we have this little phrase, "in love," which brings us right back to that sphere of truth where it said peace, grace, and peace, and then, of course, love being the motivation of God. So we have three of the five. We have love, then we have grace, then we don't have mercy, but then we have peace. The only ones missing are truth and, of course, mercy, but we see those elsewhere as well. So we have this word in the preposition, in the locative case, in the sphere of love, part of the sphere of truth. Now, this particular word, "in love," this connects what we see at the end of this verse with the next verse. So we might say, "holy and blameless before God in the sphere of love." That certainly works. But also, "in love" goes along quite well with verse 5. "In love, then, he predestined us to the adoption of sons." So he did it in the sphere of love. So the preposition, some scholars put it with verse 4, some put it with verse 5, and some don't know where it goes. Well, it's just connecting these two verses together because we're in the sphere of God's motivational love. And whether we consider it the fact that eventually we will be presented before God holy and blameless, or the fact that he pre-designed a plan for us, it's all in the sphere of God's love. He was motivated to do these things for us. So we'll come back and look at this prepositional phrase, in love, a little bit later. We see it actually a number of times. We see it in Ephesians 4:2, 4:15, 4:16, Ephesians 5:2. So this sphere of love comes up again and again. And as you remember, in the epistle of 1 John, John writes about the love of God and the fact that we love because he first loved us, and that we should love one another. We should love the brethren. In fact, that's the way that you can identify believers. Jesus said, see how they love one another. Boy, I don't know if that's true today. We see the Christian community is often set up in what we call a circular firing squad, where we shoot at each other in Christendom rather than loving the brethren, other Christians. And so we see the difficulty even in Christendom today over sometimes minor issues, but sometimes heresies that have crept in, just as Paul addressed and others. So we see Ephesians 4:2, 4:15, 4:16, 5:2, and of course 2 John chapter 2 as well. All of these refer to the sphere of love. More about that later. Well, that brings us down then to this concept of the doctrine of election. Now, if you were with us last time, and I'm going to put this up on the board once again here, and you have this online. If you want to see this chart, it may look a little mystifying here, but you can go to the website under the charts and graphs at the home page. Go to doctrines and then charts and graphs, and it will give you this interesting chart, which has two circles at the top overlapping each other. From mathematics, we call that a Venn, V-E-N-N, diagram, which says that you have two separate entities that overlap. And so the one on the left refers to Jesus Christ as undiminished deity. On the right, we have mankind. And in the middle, we have the overlap. That's where, when we believe in Christ, we enter into union with Christ and we share many things with Christ. Now, we don't share his deity, but we've already noted that we share a great many things. We've noted 10 of them already, but there are many, many more, probably 20 or 30 at least, things that we share. One of those is that we share his election at the moment we believe in Christ. And so we see that that is found, if you note here, it's in 2 Peter 1:10, where we are both called and elected. Calling is what happens to the unbeliever. We are called by God to believe in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to be elect because Christ was elect and we're elect in him. And therefore, Paul says, and Peter in this passage says, we're both called and elected. That is that we've been invited and now we share the election of Christ, called and elected. And as believers, sometimes we are spoken of as having a calling. We are called into a calling. There, the word calling indicates the ministry and the service that God has for each one of us. Now, at the bottom, we have overlaid the concept of our position in Christ. And I don't know if you can see that. I'll try to make it a little bigger here if I can pull it up there a little bit. And so you can see that we have two circles, the top circle, which is actually a sphere, which is when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter to a position in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That bottom circle or sphere is the sphere of time. That's where we live as believers. And so we are in that sphere in the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So it's a way of examining or diagramming what otherwise is difficult to understand. This diagram basically, in its essence, was developed by Pastor Robert Thiem many, many years ago, one of the greatest presentations of this study that I think has ever been done. The cross, of course, is the point where it intersects with us. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're entered into the top circle on the right, and we live in the bottom circle on the right as well. Notice an interesting feature. I've got an anchor going up into the very throne room of God. We've actually seen that, if you remember. That anchor of the soul is found in Hebrews 6:19. It says, we have an anchor of the soul that enters into the very presence of God. And so it connects us in time with the very presence of God in Christ at the right hand of the Father, that anchor of the soul. Now, the interesting thing is that the top dotted line represents Christ, who is undiminished deity, Christ elected in eternity past. But he was elected to go into human history to bear the cross, and so he took upon himself humanity. So Christ's election in his humanity is the dotted line going down from the left down to the cross. And then from the cross back up, we have his election in resurrection. And so at the same time, his deity is undiminished, but he took on humanity, and therefore his election indicated that he would go to the cross and then die, be buried, and eventually resurrected. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into his election in eternity past, and we enter into his, basically, his resurrection, and so we get both of those things at the moment of salvation, and that's where 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, we are both called, that is invited, and elected. I wish that we could spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted to at least show it to you. We'll look at the doctrine, and you can refer to this if you pull it up at the website. Now, there are many, many wonderful passages here. You'll have to check them out. We'll get many of them as we go along. But we see that the top circle on the right is our union with Christ, our seated at the right hand of the Father. Sometimes we call that our current position. Spiritually speaking, we are currently seated at the right hand of the Father spiritually. So we're in current position. We have a retroactive position. That's where Paul says that he died with Christ and we all died with Christ. That's retroactive. It goes back to the cross and says when Christ died, retroactively, we shared his death, burial, and resurrection. So we call that retroactive positional truth. Picks up what Christ did, enters us into that past event as if it were happening right now. And then, of course, we have experiential position. That's where we are right now. That's our physical body. And, of course, we are here living under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so we call that experiential positional truth. That, of course, is dominated by the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And there it is in a nutshell. And so if I draw that diagram on a napkin, I can teach the whole counsel of God's Word, salvation, eternal security, positional truth, all with that simple little diagram. I shared that one time with Pastor Thieme, and he was amazed. I said, you can teach the whole plan of salvation, eternal security, positional truth, all of those marvelous doctrines, even election, based on that information and that simple little diagram. So when people see that diagram and say, what's that? I go, I'm so glad you asked. And then I can give them as much as they can stand as a presentation of the gospel and the things that relate to it. So that is an incredible study. And we now have the points of that particular doctrine. So if you want, you can pull up online the doctrine of election, going to the doctrine section. Now, I said in the beginning that this is a conundrum. That's a great big word. I don't know if you've ever heard the word conundrum. It's C-O-N-U-N-D-R-U-M. It's got drum on the end, like a drum. Conundrum. Basically, it means a riddle or a pun or a problem that has only a conjectural answer. In other words, we can't absolutely be certain because we're trying to understand the mind of God in this thing. And so down through the centuries, scholars have debated back and forth, argued, have church splits, have people hating one another over the doctrine of election. So much for loving the brethren. So don't hate me, don't get mad, just listen and allow me to present the information. If you want a longer treatment, there's a fellow by the name of Robert Congdon. We mentioned it previously. He has a great publication here. I thought I was a four-point Calvinist. Well, he's not even a one-point Calvinist. Earl Rodmacher of Western Seminary, now with the Lord, a great scholar, told me for sure there is no points of Calvinism that are legitimate biblically speaking, and yet the great portion of fundamental evangelical Christians are Calvinist. So therefore, we're flying in the face of much of the tradition that's out there. Nevertheless, we believe that this is the best understanding. And of course, he puts out the treatment of these passages that I'm discussing, Robert Congdon, in this book. If you want a publication, give me a call, write to me. We'll send one to you free of charge on a grace basis. So when I said it's a theological conundrum, not really a pun, not really a riddle, pardon me, but certainly a conjectural answer for a difficult problem. And so we see that it is the best answer that we can give. And so in addition to being a conundrum, sometimes theologically, if we can't answer it, we say it's inscrutable. That's another way to say we don't know. And so we'll give it our best shot because we cannot understand the mind of God. By the way, while I'm at it, let's go over and we'll fill in a passage here in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55. This may help us a little bit with a conundrum and this inscrutableness of God. And so in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, okay? Isaiah 55, 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. So if you think you figured God out, get over yourself because you haven't. And so, but God's logical, and he allows us to understand a great many things from the Word of God. But not everything is possible to be understood based on our human understanding, because God goes beyond human understanding. His ways and thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, you'd have to say that, wouldn't you? I mean, we're talking about outer space. They don't even know where the end of it is. As the heavens, and God is in the third heaven, wherever that is, as the heavens, plural, are higher than the earth, here he says, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So obviously, God's thinking is beyond our comprehension. Yet he has condescended to give us information from Genesis to Revelation to understand as best we can in our human IQ and understanding so that we can understand who and what God is and everything we need by way of salvation and entrance into the plan that God has for us. Because ultimately, it's a matter of faith, and therefore the idea that some things are difficult or even inscrutable, or a conundrum where we have to make a conjectural answer to a difficult problem. That's what we're doing. So this doctrine of election would fit into that category. Now, it's not alone. The Trinity is similar. How can God be one and yet three? Well, he's one in essence and three in persons. But what does that mean? It's inscrutable. We talk about it. We define it. We talk about the fact that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And so people say, well, then can he make a stone so big he can't move it? And you say, yes. Well, if he makes a stone so big he can't move it, then he's not omnipotent. And if he can move it, then he can't do all things. So again, God is caught in a conundrum, inscrutable to us. His ways and thinking are higher than our ways. Prayer. We're commanded to pray, and yet the scripture says God knows what we're going to pray before we even ask it, and he's already answered it in some way. And you go, well, wait a minute, then why bother praying? And so one answer was, because God said do it. And so obviously there are many things that we take on faith, and this doctrine of election is probably one of those. Well, we didn't get too many points tonight, but we will next week. So let's get one or two as we wrap it up here. Election is the doctrine of the Bible that relates to the believer in Jesus Christ with relation to the plan of God in eternity past. Through conscience and foreknowledge, God knew in eternity past that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he planned for your life long before you existed. We noted the fact that grace is God's plan. It's a title for the plan of God. But election is the plan of God for believers only. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you entered into a paragraph of God's grace plan called election. That is according to the election of grace, and so we're going to have to stop there. You've got the doctrine. You can go online, read the points, familiarize yourself, look at the various passages, and then when we come back, we'll examine in detail and give you a defense for the faith that we understand with regard to our election in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you again so much for this study and these points that relate to this difficult doctrine. We pray that you would help us to understand as best we can, even though your thoughts and ways are higher than ours, so that we can reason logically how we can have free will, and yet you know the outcome of all things because of your omniscience. We thank you for the fact that you've provided everything for us in this life and the spiritual blessings that Paul outlines in this first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We thank you for all these things and the many more blessings that are not designated here, and those things that we will receive by way of reward and decoration in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. And Father, for that one person here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history in the incarnation to become, as it were, the second Adam, a perfect, sinless sacrifice. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can have your sins forgiven. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, believe what? Well, believe he was the God-man, unique man, perfect humanity, undiminished deity, and he became the Savior of all of us. That's what you need to know. And how did he do it? He bore the sins of all members of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all on the cross. And all you need is to believe in that. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you have, at that instant, everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, resurrection body in the future, imputed righteousness, and multiple blessings beside. Won't you do it before you leave? For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to study this rather difficult subject, or at least begin it. Pray that you would edify our souls, clarify the difficult things for us, so that we can have a confident basis for living the life that would please you. We pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, and High Priest and Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.